slice tonight. So whoever's doing that, my thanks to you as well. 1 John chapter 5. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. For those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This is God's word. Please be seated. We'll study it together this morning. So, what should I say? What should I say? I was thinking those thoughts. It's just a couple of years ago now. As I dialed the area code for Minneapolis, 612, and wondered if Keith would answer the phone. Keith was a long-lost friend. He was an ophthalmologist, not mine, but that was his profession. And for a season, he'd been a part of our church, our congregation in Wisconsin. I remember Keith vividly as a source of encouragement, as an energized, robust source of encouragement to me, a passionate about life and Christ, model husband. I really liked Keith. What would I say to him? Keith began running marathons. That's like to the airport and beyond. He began running those when he was 40. He was still running them in his 60s, the Boston included. I remember Keith loving books, loved to read. But the truth was, nothing more important to him than this book, the Word of God. My reason for calling Keith that day was because I had heard through another source that he was having health issues. In fact, he was combating stage 4 cancer of the kidney that had metastasized into his lymph system. And I knew from all understanding that I had that either he would have to be healed quickly by the Lord or he would find his healing in eternity, and I didn't want to miss speaking to Keith in either case, but I really didn't know. I prayed, Lord, what do I say to Keith? So our conversation began with, wow, I mean, this is how they do it. It's good to hear your voice. We shared greetings. We talked about our past. Eventually, we did talk about the present. For the past 16 years since I had been with Keith, he was teaching the seniors class at Bethlehem Baptist there in Minneapolis. And I thought as he told me that, I knew Keith would be doing something like that with his life. And as you can imagine, before our conversation ended, we toured the story of his most immediate situation. And what perceivably would become his imminent death. And it was then that Keith spoke to me about the dark night of the soul. Turn this on. Okay, somebody help me upstairs, would you please? I'm not going to get this to work. If you can find it. The dark night of the soul. The dark night of his soul is a 500-year-old phrase from the writings of St. John of the Cross. He said that night had come to him earlier that week. What does it mean, I asked? Dark night of the soul. He said the dark night of the soul for him was knowing but not feeling the presence of God. Knowing but not feeling the presence of God, the dark night of the soul. John Piper, his pastor, referred to it this way, waiting for God with joy. Waiting for God with joy. In fact, John Piper wrote in his book, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy, he observed, there are times when our faith is the size of a mustard seed and barely visible. In fact, the darkness experience for the child of God is when his faith sinks out of his own sight, not out of God's sight, but his. Yes, it is possible to be so overwhelmed with darkness that you do not know if you are a Christian and still are one. Now, you don't have to be dying to go through the darkness of the soul. We're going to talk about missionaries tonight. I promise you, if I would expect at least even right now, one of our missionaries, not sure which one it might be going through this time. Some of them just experience the lostness of relationship, their families. Some of them wonder why they are there. Some of them go through physical challenges that you and I just can deal with so much more easily here in our country. But we also go through this time as well, the dark night of our soul. Some of you reflect upon the loss of family, children. Some of you reflect upon the difficulties of the finances of your life. You're not sure at all how you get out of the mess you're in or maybe have been in. Some of you are struggling with a relationship with a child, with a parent, with a sibling. It's the dark night of the soul. My guess is that there were those in the church, the church at the end of the first century, as it was waning, leaders of the Asia Minor congregation to which John wrote, who were discouraged, who had been assaulted by false teaching, whose septic effect had brought darkness to their lives and discouragement. And here is John, and he's about to finish this writing, this sermon, if you would. What will he say? What do you say to someone who is going through the dark night of the soul? Well, what you see what you see as you open these pages and read these last few verses is John seems to find it necessary to keep saying, "We know, we know, we know." Did you see that in the text? He doesn't say, "We feel." He doesn't say, "Jack yourself up." He doesn't say, "Put on a happy face." He says, "We know, we know." In fact, 5 times literally, and there are maybe as many as 7 or 8 times in these verses where, depending on how it gets translated, where John is speaking about this knowing, believing in a different way than some people believe, a sense of true confidence as he writes these words to us. In verse 15, we know, he speaks of God, that he hears us. And again, we know that we have what we ask for. And verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not practice sin. And we know, verse 19, that we are children of God. And we know, verse 20, that the Spirit of God has come and given us understanding. We know. This is the way John will summarize the one central truth that dominates the entire letter, that a truth that is found back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he speaks of the truth that was given so that we also may have fellowship with him, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this, he wants the church that is struggling to remember, we know. So when the darkness of the soul comes, as it did for Keith, and we don't have the feelings about life or the church or the fellowship or the family, there are truths that we know, and they are wonderfully given to us in this passage. And I want you to know, they do belong together. This is not just a bunch of little thoughts that John didn't remember earlier in the letter and he tags them at the end. No, this, you'll see, belongs together. So here's the first. The first is this, that our relationship with this God is real. Our relationship with this God, verse 13, is real. We have this relationship, don't we? We might say to God, because of the depth of our feelings, we want to make sure that we're still there with you. We're still connected. You haven't pushed that little red button on your phone in our life and said, the end of call, end of call. Verse 13, John says, you still have it, this eternal life. If you have it, you have it, he says. Many of us can quote verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's one of the great texts when you're witnessing to people. You'd say, well, wouldn't you like to know that you have eternal life? You used it, somebody mentioned EE this morning. You used that verse as a part of your explanation of the gospel to other people. Here's a few thoughts for you quickly from this passage, from this verse. John, remember, John is writing to the members of the true church. He's not writing to church attenders, though those who attended the church at the time that he was writing probably were the true church, because the church was a persecuted church. These are the people who had repented of trusting in themselves, remember from last week, and they were relying on God completely for their salvation. They were the believers. Secondly, he writes this to fortify what they know. He wants them to get it here. See, you memorize things, and people tell me this, and I know it from my own experience, trust me. You memorize a passage of Scripture, then you don't use that passage of Scripture forever, and then all of a sudden somebody says something, you say, I think I kind of knew that verse at some, and the only reason why you can't still say it is because you stopped saying it. And there are things about God that if you don't think about them, you'll lose them in your mind for the season. And that's why most of the things that we say in church are just to help us to remember what we already know. I mean, it's a gradual accumulation. But John is saying at the end, I'm giving these to you so that you may know. He's not saying, I'm writing these things so that you may have eternal life. No, he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a huge difference. The church needs to know what it has. In And so often we forgot who God is and what He is and what He's given to us. So He writes this to fortify what they know. But thirdly, He writes it to help them to hold on to it. It's a progressive thought, really. Hold on to these things. These things. You see that at the beginning? I've written these things. What are these things? It's not everything that He's ever written. I used to think that. I believe it's really the things that we talked about last week in verses 6 through 12. He's talking about the water, the blood, and the Spirit. He's talking about the testimony of the Savior who came and the sacrifice that He made and the Spirit that He gave to us. He's talking about the things that are external. That is the very personal life of Jesus Christ. But He's also talking about the witness of the Spirit. And I've written these things, He says. Hold on to these things. When you think about these things, about the water, the blood, and the Spirit, about the testimony of God, which of these did you have something to do with? Which of these things did you make happen? And of course, if you really think I'm asking that question, I've tricked you. I didn't mean to, but I might have. The answer is none, nada, not nothing. I'm not responsible for any of them. My confidence at time is hampered because I think that I am. When I think that I am, I lose confidence because I fail. My confidence is in Christ alone, because of what Jesus has done for me and for you. I want you to know this too. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have reasons, I know, to doubt your salvation. Maybe more reasons than Macy's has sales. But I want you to know this, that even though there are reasons, John is saying, I want you to know that the doubt of your soul can be dealt with because of God's Word and because of God's witness by His Spirit in your life. Turn there, he said. The evidence is there. The witness is there. It's really what we find way back in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. Remember this verse? Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Now, the rest of it's just as important. Children born not of natural descent. Everybody in here has been born of natural descent, right? Either that or you're a Martian, all right? Natural descent. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will. John was very practical in what he said. But here it is. But born of God. Not partially, but completely of God. Have you believed this? Do you believe this? John says, I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. So that's the first issue that John deals with. And that could be the end of the story. But it's not the end of the text, so it's not the end of the story. So look, secondly, most of us ask another question. It's related to the first, because if we have doubts about God at all, here's where they usually fall. Where? In our prayer life, when we ask God things, and it doesn't seem like it happens. So, we need to know that our prayers really get God's answer. And that's the issue that John then addresses in verses 14 through 17. As children of God, we can know that our prayers really get God's answer. God's answer. Now, this passage parallels a little bit of chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. And what there or here, John is saying, even if you don't get the vibes, as some people might, I just didn't get the vibes. I'm going, what is the vibes? It sounds like a disease to me. But even if you don't feel like it, even if you're not too sure about the emotion of your Christian faith, there is the objective truth and promise of God. See, decades before this was written, John was in the presence of Jesus there in the upper room, and Jesus said, ask and you will receive, and ask that your joy may be full. Didn't say, so you get everything you want and everybody will be happy. He'd say, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. That invitation still stood true at the end of the first century. It still stands true at the beginning of this 21st century. Pray, ask in faith, whether you feel it or not, ask. So, a couple of thoughts from these few verses. First of all is this, ask for yourself. That's verses 14 through 15. You do the asking. You ask. Oh, I got to get the pastor to ask. Oh, I got to get the priest to ask. Oh, I've got to get, somebody much older than me. You should ask them to pray for you. That's not my point. My point is simply this. The invitation is to every single believer in this room today, no matter how old you are, ask. Ask. That's first, verses 14 to 15. Secondly, ask for other believers, verse 16. And thirdly, I want to just kind of go back and look at it. Ask broadly enough. Ask broadly enough when you pray. And this might sound a little different than some things you've heard on prayer, but it's from the text, not from my thinking of it. The thing that I know I need to do is I need to seek God when I pray. Personally, I need to. You go back a few verses, we looked at this last week. This is the victory, remember this? This is the victory that overcomes the world, that overcame the world. What is the victory that overcame the world? Our faith. What is our faith? Our faith is trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in God. It's not our ingenuity. It's not our effort. It's not our skills. It's not our affluence. You and I are praying for the next pastor of this church to know that he belongs here and for this church to know it. But ultimately, I'm just praying, God, you send that right person, and it won't be because our search team is the best, which they're very good, and it won't be because your elder board is great, and they are, and it won't be because you all have some kind of intuition. It will be because of God if we will ask in faith. And that's true of all kinds of things in our life. God says there's a way to deal with this life. God has given us an ability to become overcomers that we saw last week. God's commandments are for us and they're not burdensome to us. You know, I'm more than a 100-pound weakling. I used to be a 100-pound weakling. Now I'm a 170-pound weakling. But nonetheless, you know that there are things that you have to lift in life. And this past week, we loaded until 5 o'clock yesterday. We were loading this huge mammoth truck with stuff that's all going to rust and rot and be destroyed. And so I'm asking myself, don't tell Charlotte I said this. Take this out of the tape, all right? What in the world are we doing here? But my back was saying, what are you? My back really was saying it. There are things in life that are burdensome. Not this, says John. You can ask. Ask. We ought to ask for one another. That's verse 16. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, this all connects. His brother committing a sin is not leading to death. He shall ask God. People kind of go through this passage of Scripture and they scratch their head. You can wear a lot of hair right off your head if you scratch. Some of you have been scratching that on this text a lot. I can see that. So, verse 16, What do you do when you see a brother who's caught in sin? Well, let me tell you what you don't do. It's not in the text. You don't gossip about them. You don't condemn them. You're not God. You don't know what they're going through. But what do? Well, Matthew 18 says you approach him or her and help them see their fault. Galatians 6 tells us we're to restore them gently. James chapter 5 tells us that we are to turn him from his wandering path if we can. And then there's this passage. You can add them all up together. Here's what I want to ask you today. How many of you would fess up and let someone pray for you if you are disobeying God's commandments? How many of you would desire someone to come gently and accurately with the word of God, wanting the very best for you as a brother or sister? How many of you would let them come alongside of you and point out your sin? That's what I thought. None of you would say, sure. You would probably say it's none of your cotton picking business or something like that, right? What's that? Put it up a little higher, Mark. You got to slide over a little bit. Okay. Bless you, brother. Some of you might. But mostly we don't want people to correct us, right? You didn't want your parents to correct you. You certainly didn't want your sibling to correct you, right? Not your spouse. And usually not in the church. John writes this and he says, you could pray for them. And people say, well, who do you pray for? This is a very confusing kind of text. And this is just my understanding of it. Other people have a different understanding. John says some things about sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. And in a very simple way, here's what I believe. I believe he's literally talking about things that will cause the end of your physical life if you keep doing what you're doing. Now, your spiritual life may go along with it, but it doesn't mean somebody's going to go to hell. He's talking about things in life, and how should we pray for them? I mean, the Bible says, Proverbs 11, the truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. I think he means physically, you keep going in the direction you're going, you're going to die. I know that Paul says the wages of sin is death, and he's talking about spiritual. So I know that there's two issues that could be involved here. But remember Ananias and Sapphira? I just don't know that Peter said what we need to do is have a prayer meeting for Ananias and Sapphira. We should gather together and have a prayer meeting for them so that they'll stop lying about their money. He didn't do that. I read the Old Testament and I find story after story of bam, God says, that's enough, done with that one, move on. Here we go, somebody else, they're out of the picture. I know that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and he talks about those who are asleep. Doesn't mean that literally. He means those who have died or about to die because of something in their life. He doesn't say you should pray for them. What's he getting at? I think it's this. We just don't know when this is, usually. There are people who are doing things in their lives that will definitely destroy life, not the life, but life within the family of God, whether that's Old Testament or New Testament. And John says, don't focus there. Focus, though, in your prayers on those who are, if I use the word struggling, you'll get it. They're struggling. And who's not struggling? Again, Mark and I will raise our hand. We're struggling. All right? So that's the intention, I believe, of John. So we pray for ourselves, but we pray for one another also. so that we might live this life not in darkness of the soul all the time, but when we do, we pray that our lives would be lifted up. It's that movie War Room that we mentioned a few weeks ago when we were in a previous chapter that some of you saw. It's the story of Tony and Elizabeth Jordan, a couple who seem to have everything. They've got great jobs, beautiful daughter. They've got a dream house. But appearances can be deceiving. In reality, their life is a mess. And Tony's heart has drifted from his wife. And she goes and she, Elizabeth, encounters this elderly woman who teaches her how to fight for her husband. And how shall she fight for her husband? She will do it with prayer. With prayer. So pray for commandment living. That's all I'm saying. I think that's the intention as it ties to the text. Pray for, and here's what you pray, back to verse 14. That's why I said pray broadly. Pray broadly according to God's will. Deo volente, as people would say years and centuries ago. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. But listen, just do this. Discover what the will of God is and then pray it for one another. Pray it for yourself. You see, it is His will that we love one another, so pray it. It is God's will. It is His will that the members of the body of Christ serve Him in the church and confess Christ outside the church. It is His will. Pray that that will happen. It is His will that we will not give way to sexual temptation and sin, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Pray that for yourself and for one another. It is His will that we would submit ourselves to one another, and especially in the home, Ephesians chapter 5. Pray that for one another. Pray. Pray in the darkness of your soul. Pray. It was John Wesley who said, "Let it be the one desire of my heart to be as my master, to do not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Pray. So that's number two. That's number two. What do we do in the times of the darkness of our soul? We pray this way. And thirdly, verses 18 through 21, we need to know that our failures aren't the end of the story. John is writing, this is a marvelous conclusion. He is writing that we would know that when we have failed, it's not all over. And there are three expressions, three times here now in the last three verses where John says, we know. Do the homework on this, but let me give it to you quickly. Verse 18, there is victory because we know, look at this, Satan can't touch you. Do you see that? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John is talking about the seed of God that's been planted in the soul of the believer. That seed is growing. And where the seed of Christ is present, sin cannot be. Not in that place. Not in, remember that old little book about the rooms of your life? Not in that room of your life. Not in that corner of the field. Not in that part of the garden of your life. There's victory in Christ. You say, well, why am I struggling with sin? Because in that part of your life, in that part of your life, you're allowing it to happen. Christ is not, his seed is, Christ is in you, Christ is in you. But just think of it in the garden. Think of where the seed is planted. Verse 19, secondly, let me put it this way. We know we are on God's side. That's verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But I want you to know that it's not like God is on your side. It is that you're on God's side. The world is giving way to the sway of the wicked one, but not you, because God and you are together, and you are on the Lord's side. The old hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will hear the call? We are on the Lord's side. We are on the Lord's side. Don't you worry about it, folks. The world is trying to figure out whose side God is on. Is God on the side of the Muslims or the Jews, or the Gentiles or the Catholics or the Protestants? Don't you worry about that argument. Here's the issue of our soul. You know this. God wants to give you confidence that you're on His side. He's in you. You're on His side. Verse 20, lastly, we've already touched on this verse above. Think about it. Don't feel about it. Think about it. Look at the book. Listen to the witness of the Spirit of God. Remember that Christ has come. It is true. He has come and He has given you spiritual comprehension. Understanding, it says in verse 20, that flows from God through us. As we are on His side, He feeds our soul. He gives us understanding. Keep reading the book. Keep seeking God. Keep finding in Christ the things that you will need for your life. You face the darkness of the soul. Allow Christ to fill you with the understanding of who He is. Bob Chase may still be living. He's another one of those old friends from when I was in my 20s, a long time ago. Bob kind of invented, I say kind of because probably other people were doing their own rendition of this, those big refrigerator commercial units. You know what I'm talking about? It's stuff you have in the back of a restaurant maybe or a store. He said, Joe, I'm going to show you how I make these. Now, this was a long time ago, and it's fancier now. But he showed me. And he built this structure, this frame. It looked like, almost to me, like somebody was building a house, a room with wood studs. You drill holes through the studs. And then he put this sheathing on the outside of it and the inside of it. And then he had this machine. And this little goo would go in. I'm speaking scientific terms. I'm not trying to confuse any of you. This goo would go, polyurethane that would go into this. And pretty soon, that polyurethane would fill every square centimeter of available space. Until that box was more than just a box. It was something that would keep the temperature with a little assistance of what was put inside of it. Here's what I want you to remember as we finish this study. That's what Christ wants to do in your life and mine. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that this letter would end this way at the end of the first century? What's the last phrase? Little children, that's all of us, keep yourselves from idols. And I think he meant that literally to them. Keep yourself from the things that will keep you from God. And when those are removed, Christ just fills and fills and fills until He has control of your life. Some of you today need to ask God for His help, but you need to decide that you love Him more than the idol, whatever it is. Whatever it is. Because what I need, I suspect you would say the same, is Christ in me, the hope of glory. So if I wrote out the very, you've been doing it right along, thank you. These words, just my kind of summary of this letter, repent, rely, abide, obey, way down here, and then come right back again and believe. keep believing. These things are written that you may know. Father, I pray for our fellowship this Thanksgiving Day. I pray that our hearts would be rich with Christ. And even in this moment, Father, that we would all, this is not just for some, this is for me, this is for all of us, we would say, Lord, I want you to have control. I want to remove these idols. I love you more than fill my life. Give our church a sense of confidence, even when we struggle in the darkness of our soul. Give us confidence in Christ. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's conclude our service by giving thanks to God for His creation. Please stand.
For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the beauty of each hour, of the day and of the night, hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of light. Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the joy of ear and eye, for the heart and mind's delight, for the mystic harmony, linking sense to sound and sight. Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friends above, for all gentle thoughts and mild. Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For Thyself, best gift divine, to the world so freely given, for that great, great love of Thine, peace on earth and joy in heaven. Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise.
And after Paul had said that his desire was that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God, he said, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.